the world are dying of starvation. And so our carelessness, our ignoring our Muslim brothers and sisters has caused us to go farther into sin. And so if we want to take ourselves out of this grave which we have dug, we must help our Muslim brothers and sisters across the world. Beautiful words of advice in this conversation by Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
One very simple advice from the Imam that he gave to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is the only Umayyad Khalifa is considered to be the most just. Sayyid Razi, you know, the compiler of Nahj al-Balagha, was a man of letters, expert in Arabic literature, and that was the focus when he compiled the sayings of Ali. And he was a very accomplished poet in his own right. He has two lines of poetry, and since he is a Sayyid, he's from Banu Hashim, he says that if the eyes of a Hashimi would ever share tears on a Umawi, it will be on Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Because of his, you know, goodness and kindness towards the Ahlul Bayt, there were certain, you know, meetings between the fifth Imam and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. In one of the meetings, when the Imam was now leaving the gathering, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz says, "Can you give me an advice before you leave?" And Imam said a very short sentence, which is even for us, especially those who are in the position of power and authority, wherever they are, whether at home, in their office, in a community or the society or whatever, where he says, "Usika bi taqwa Allah." Number one, I advise you to have the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, وَاتَّخِذَ الْكَبِيرُ أَبًا وَالصَّغِيرُ وَلَدًا وَالرَّجُلُ أَخًا. He says, then look at the person you are dealing with. If he is older than you, consider him like your father. If he is younger than you, consider him to be like your son. If he is same as your age, consider him to be your brother. If you start looking at people from that perspective, then your attitude will change. And that is where we will have peace and harmony. And I think we need here quite a lot. This is not for Umar ibn Abdul Aziz only. This is for each one of us. When we deal with one another, an elderly person is like the father, young ones are like our children, and those who are on the same age are like our brothers.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing Whose Streets, directed by Saba Folayan and Damon Davis. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, Whose Streets is an unflinching look at the Ferguson uprising in the US state of Missouri. The uprising sparked nationwide protests the day after the fatal shooting of Michael Brown by white police officer Darren Wilson on August 9, 2014. Now, filmed on the front line of the clashes, this documentary captures the explosions, the tear gas, and the military-style police vehicles up close. And at the same time, the film also manages to show the anger and sense of outrage that the heavy-handed response provoked.
Anybody growing up here, you tangibly know when you cross the county line, you got to drive a little differently. Your behavior changes because you know how policing changes.
Ferguson police just killed a man in front of my apartment.
People flooded in the area have some experience with police.
Things have never been right for black folks in America.
We're trying to mourn, and you came here with 300 cop cars, right here in canine units.
You gonna shoot me too?
But that ain't the story that you hear about.
Chemical warfare that you're not supposed to be able to use on U.S. soil.
This movement was born in love.
We are raising activists. If there's going to be any change, it starts with our children.
Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this documentary provides a really great insight into the racial tensions of the black community in Ferguson and the police, and the issue of police brutality is brought up. And we also get incredible access of the residents themselves who express their struggle from their point of view. Rich, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on Whose Streets?
The film is very specifically about Ferguson. It's not a general film about policing in America or Black Lives Matter or any of the bigger issues. It's very, very specifically about Ferguson. It does obviously touch on much bigger issues as a result. So it feels like a really important document, but it's not as easy to watch as a film. It doesn't have a central narrative line. It has a lot of great characters in it, people that it explores. But the thing that makes it really, really worth watching is the footage in it. It's full of incredibly shot footage on people's phones and their own private cameras. Right on the streets in the middle of all of these riots and all of the tensions and the back and forth of everything going on. So it's showing us a side of the story that the media never showed, because the media kind of took a very slanted view of this whole thing. And
the documentary highlights this.
The documentary contrasts the footage that was shot in the streets with what the media showed the public, and that's very interesting. Mm-hmm. And I think that makes the film definitely worth seeing.
So as Richard was saying, it is an incredibly big topic with lots of layers, especially on the issue of racism, police brutality, and American gun violence, and so forth. Lee, if I could turn to you now, what's your take on these sorts of films, and why are they important?
I think an important part of documentation of the struggle of ordinary communities against excessive police violence and institutionalized racism, and that part, you know, it forms an essential documentary narrative around detailing their particular stories from a human perspective. Each individual family is looked at and goes into some detail. So it really gives you the full 3D picture of what a community under pressure from police racism and violence looks like, feels like, smells like, how they respond personally, how it affects their personal lives and the communities around them. And for that, I think it's an important part of social documentary.
But as Rich was saying, this documentary largely focuses on Ferguson. Mm. But as we know, the African American community have been plagued by police brutality for decades. But what is it that made the Ferguson uprising so different?
I think it's a combination of things, really. I think that the by the time 2014 comes along and the impact on new technology, on people's understanding of justice and struggle, and the extent to which we now see people capturing inappropriate policing incidents on their own mobile phones, gives this a unique feel, because it's from 1,001 different perspectives. If anything, this film is almost like a people's film made up of huge numbers of individual filmmakers who captured various scenes, and they've tried to knit it together in the way that has been described. So I think new technology, I think Hands Up, Don't Shoot, and the Black Lives Matter all emanated from it. I think people were tired of an Obama rhetoric which was about equality but seemed very little in terms of holding police to be accountable at a local level. And the images themselves were so deeply resonant of the black experience and the African-American experience in the United States as to sort of re-excite an embryonic civil rights movement. The scenes we saw on black and white and colour pictures of police brutality and victims in Ferguson in 2014 could have been Ferguson 1964, yeah. And that was the power of their message.
And the power of relevance today, exactly. Yeah. Rich, so one observer in the documentary calls the clash between the police and the black community a, quote, unseen war. And it's been reported that $11 million was reportedly spent on law enforcement connected to the Ferguson uprising. Do you think the film is successful in showing how aggressive the policing is?
I think it really does. I mean, it on the one side, it shows how these people just come to the street just saying, how can you shoot an unarmed teenager 10 times? How can the police do this and then try to pretend like it's not an issue? And then the police respond to them coming out into the streets with, I mean, what you saw in the clip was, you know, they're all standing in a line looking really menacing. But later on, they come out with full riot gear and dogs and, you know, snipers on the tops of these giant tanks that are rolling into the streets. It's pretty terrifying because the police just reacted as if the public, who are just desperately crying out saying, don't treat us like this. The police are reacting as if they're the villains. The general public are the villains. And the film really captures that sense that these people just feel desperate and they don't really have a choice but to riot. They start off with a quiet vigil. It's a candlelight vigil. And their voices get louder and louder and louder because nobody's listening to them. And the police are responding like that.
As it said in the film also that Martin Luther King is quoted, yes, as saying the riots is the way, an act of showing the protest of the unheard. Now, Lee, what do you think of the militarization of the police? Is this an appropriate response to deal with the situation?
Well, it's not in a liberal democracy in supposedly, you know, the land of the free. I think what we're seeing all over the world, really, in Western democracies, is increasing militarization. And in fact, most Western police services are almost following a sort of Israeli policing model. That seems to be the standard model. To be very heavily militarized and to have the option of using overwhelming and overpowering force. The policing that we saw in Ferguson was akin to an invasion by a small army of a foreign occupying force seeking to invade another country. The combatants' language was the same, the imagery was the same, and I think it's a very dangerous precedent when the police force, and that's what it is, a force, can militarize itself using the advanced latest equipment available to them of any military in the world for use against civilians.
And it's exactly the point that you raised that, actually, because in the film we see an American Palestinian resident of Ferguson, and he used to live in the West Bank, and he said it's no different, the West Bank and Ferguson, in the way they're being treated. Do you think that's a fair point to make?
I think it is a fair point. I think if you look at the administration and dispensation of justice on the West Bank, Gaza, and you begin to look at Ferguson and other areas of the United States, you can see that an apartheid level of justice is being dispensed both in West Bank and in America. And to that extent, Israel and America share a similar approach to tackling minority groups that they dislike intensely, and that is to oppress and police them out of oblivion, really.
I want to talk quickly just how the police are portrayed in this documentary. We see the police officers wearing, some of them wearing bracelets for support for Darren Wilson, who shot Michael Brown. What did you make of this?
Well, I like the fact that they let them speak. It's not a purely one-sided documentary. It does kind of let people speak, but then the things the police said in reaction to this event and to the escalating violence were just all wrong. You know, they vilified Mike Brown. They showed, you know, a clip of him stealing something from a shop to say, oh, he was a hardened criminal. Well, it still doesn't mean that you can shoot him 10 times when he's unarmed in the back. I mean, that's crazy. The way that they spun the story and all of their press conferences and even the comments that they make to the camera.
But they play the victim.
They play the victim. Themselves. And they act like they're the ones who are being attacked. And it's quite frightening, actually.
Sorry, Lee, you wanted to quickly add to
that? I think what also he's saying is the vast chasm of perceptions between sections of white America and sections of black America about the nature, scale, of racism and what it means. And I think there's a conversation there that is being conducted through megaphones around a awfully complex and nuanced issue that is reflected in the total lack of understanding, I think, from white America about the reality of racism as it affects African Americans, Latinos, African Muslims, and so on and so forth in the USA. And
I don't think it's all of white America. I think there's a segment of white America that is just ignorant of the whole thing. There's quite a large segment that is aware of what's going on and is fighting.
I think I would agree with you, but I would say that
we
racial inequality.
We did see a lot of white people in the crowd in support of the black community.
No, absolutely, and I think that's right. But I think that when you look at it over the course of history, that what you find is, despite whites having some theoretical acknowledgement of the existence of racism, racial inequality in America and the UK has gotten worse over every single measure. And so a rhetorical understanding of racism and a practical and a theoretical understanding that gives you the tools to deal with it are two separate things.
Okay, great points there.
This was actually the first camera that I got when I first started cop watching. I just put my stickers on it, you know, put a picture on my camera so when the police look and they can see that cop watch sticker on there. Got some walkie-talkies. It's two of them for me. So when I leave, I get one to my wife. The cops don't come in Canfield, like, no more, like, doing none of that crap. They do stranger stuff. And that's because we done changed. We made them change what they doing. That's all I want. You know, don't give them an opportunity to gun somebody down in the street. Be out there to watch them. I don't go out with no weapons or nothing like that. I go out with my camera, that's my weapon, you know, and the fact is that since the police are not being held accountable, we have to hold them accountable.
An endearing and inspirational character. Rich, what did you make of his story and progression?
I enjoyed his story. I like the fact that he's taking a positive approach to it. He's doing something that's really important, and the footage he's capturing is invaluable in making sure that everyone understands what's really going on.
And Lee, what do you make of these sorts of initiatives? Do you think social media helps in the struggle for racial justice?
Incredibly. I think they've made a huge difference, actually, to the optics and the understanding of the reality of racism. And of course, what we saw as a consequence of that type of activism is years later, you know, in-depth studies that showed the Ferguson police force were operating a sort of income-driven arrest policy that targeted poor blacks. And they were almost financially incentivized to racially profile that community. And I think that the cameras and the people and social media and access to it allows our community to get its voice heard.
And Rich, we also see, speaking of cameras actually, we see the coverage of how the hostility of the black community to the mainstream media in this documentary. Yeah. Why do you think they were so hostile?
Because the mainstream media covered this as an incident of looting. You know, they didn't cover it as a policeman killed an unarmed teenager. They covered it as, you know, residents of Ferguson are looting their local shops. They covered the wrong story.
And Lee, I just wanted to get your thoughts on this. What do you think of the mainstream media coverage of sort of these movements, Black Lives Matter and police brutality?
I think we saw the same at the Grenfell Tower fire disaster post there, where the mainstream media descended on the community and they were very hostile to them. And I think it's largely because there are so few black and ethnic minority peoples in British newsrooms and US newsrooms. And even where they are there, the narrative seems to be overwhelmingly one of a sort of establishment elite perspective. new technology and these films give us an absolute way of breaking through that moratorium of silence that we've had for so long, and allows these fresh voices for justice to percolate into the public consciousness. So I think it's an incredibly exciting time, and the internet may well be the thing that holds policing to account to a greater extent than anything else we've ever done.
So that's a, there's hope in the battle ahead then. That's great. So we're just going to take a brief break now from a discussion. I just want to read a statistic about US deaths by police gunfire. And by the Washington Post, it reported that at least 1,000 people were killed in 2017, and it's on track to reach that level. Lee, why do you think the issue of police brutality is such a big problem in the US?
I think it's largely because of the failure of US justice system to deliver, you know, equitable justice for people who suffered from grievous police assault and brutality. There's been systematic cover-up of those sorts of abuses. We've seen that year after year. 1,000 people dying in 2017. Those are the numbers you expect in a small war somewhere very distant. And it shows the extent to which the process of Jim Crow policing, and that's what it is, it's a Jim Crow-style policing without all of the formality of policy and legislation, but producing equally iniquitous outcomes, is the reality for most black experiences in America. Two-tier justice, apartheid levels of administration of justice, and a gross denial of the reality of racism that just angers and inflames disadvantaged communities.
And in the documentary, we see various references to President Obama at the time, and we get the sense of the frustration that the residents were powerless, even with a black president, that they couldn't get their justice. What did you make of this?
Well, I mean, they say he's not a black president, which is very telling. It's a very telling thing for them to say, because they feel like he's not sticking up for them. I'm not sure how much power he has to intervene in a local clash like that. And he did initiate an investigation into it, which did result in the finding that that police force was systemically racist. But then every investigation into every police force in America has come up with that same in every city all over the entire country, from Los Angeles to, you know, I mean everywhere. So it's a problem in the entire nation. And I think you know, like you were saying, It's a nation that's never really dealt with slavery.
Absolutely.
They made it illegal 150 years ago, and then they never really got rid of it.
That's right.
And they've just changed it into a system of, you know, oppressive policing and marginalization, and it's that system that's carried on.
People are just now saying
we're not going to put up with this anymore.
And then fast forward to today's president, we have Donald Trump, who has been criticized for encouraging police brutality, saying that the police are being too nice. What do you think of Trump's role in race relations and police brutality?
Well, Trump is the original white Anglo-Saxon Protestant white privileged man in chief. He uses the bully boy pulpit in Charlottesville. He backed the fascists. He seemed completely unapologetic for the murder of an anti-fascist demonstrator by fascists in that area. He subsequently made his views known in relation to Muslims and African Americans. I mean, there can be no doubt. There are lots of people saying, oh, well, maybe Donald will mature with age or somehow become more nuanced by the politics of Washington. He's become more extreme, more discriminatory, and in fact encapsulates the very worst aspects of a sort of white supremacist, male, bigoted patriarchy that has somehow, through the dint of wealth and corruption, found its way to the top job in the United States. It's a disgrace for the country. It's a threat to the world. And it is emboldening and enlivening fascists and racists all over the world. So when Donald comes to the United Kingdom, I expect the whole of the European alt-right to turn out to counter any demonstrations we must put out. That's how dangerous this man is.
I'm afraid we'll have to end on that powerful note, Lee. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear Muslim ladies, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program, Muslim Ladies, so welcome. In this episode of Muslim Lady, the scholar of this program, Sister Razia Shameli and Sister Zainab Barakat, will be talking about pregnancy. But first, we'll listen to one ayah in the Quran, chapter 39 of the Holy Quran, verse 6.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يخلقكم في بطون أمهاتكم خلقا من بعد خلق في ظلمات
He makes you in the wombs of your mothers in stages, one after another, in three veils of darkness. Pregnancy is a critical period for women. The lack of knowledge and understanding of spirituality are the major barriers for nurses to address the spiritual needs of women during pregnancy. Islam has a distinct view of spirituality. Spirituality in Islam is defined as the quality of the relationship with Allah, the Almighty, encompassing all facets of life and daily activities. The quality of spiritual relationships consists of beliefs, worship, and morals.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my friend and sister in faith, Sister Razia Shameli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my beloved friend.
How do you
and
do?
Sister, alhamdulillah, I'm doing great.
Thank you so very much for being with us
thank
today.
Thank you for having me here.
We're on the topic of pregnancy. And as you explained, this matter is divided into two periods, pre-pregnancy and post-pregnancy. We talked about how far back we have to go with that side of the spectrum, which is pre-pregnancy, and we went as far back as spousal selection. I kind of understand why we went that far back, because obviously you're choosing the future parents of your child. You know, you have to choose the proper person that you feel that not only can provide for your kids properly, but they have the decent gene set to pass on to the future generations. But doesn't that kind of mean like people with faulty gene sets would just never be survived?
What do you mean by faulty gene sets? Like people who have some genetic problems, like,
yeah,
you know, and then so, you know,
but people, what about people with disabilities?
That is when the, not in my expertise, it's in the expertise of a medical expert
mm-hmm.
to give opinion, like for counseling prior to spouse selection, genetic counseling. So that is not within my specialty, but what I can give my opinion about is the fact that you choose your spouse based on his practicing religion, based on his belief system, based on his spiritual level, based on his ethics, his beliefs, his value system. So in this regard, you, it's your choice, because the way you were created, the way your physiological body has been formed,
and
this
designed,
is not in
yeah.
your hands.
Mm-mm-mm.
But the way you develop and you progress and you build yourself as a person, that is within your own hands.
Mm-hmm.
And basically we say that إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ إِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. So, and as I remember, someone wrote a letter to Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam and said, this guy has asked my daughter's hand in marriage, and I don't know whether to give her, you know, to her hand in marriage to this guy or not. And the imam, and he said that this guy's akhlaq is not so good. And the imam said, do not marry her to him, because, you know, her life will be ruined.
Yeah.
Or there's another beautiful narration where the noble prophet says that if a father gives her chaste and pure and pious daughter to a corrupted man, he will be deserving the curse of Allah. He will be deserving to the curse and damnation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 1,000 times every single day.
Oh my goodness.
So, in other words, or elsewhere, we have the beautiful hadith that do not marry beautiful girls that are brought up in bad families, in corrupted families,
mm-hmm.
right? Or in families that are not, that do not observe ethics and morality. Although that girl must, you know, would be very rich and beautiful. Or do not marry stupid women, because stupid women will, you know, they will waste their children.
But here's the thing. What is the benchmark? Like, what parameter are we using here for stupidity?
Mm-hmm.
By stupidity, I mean, I'm pretty sure the hadith means someone who is, like, downright...
retarded, like, people.
Yeah, simple-minded,
yeah.
Foolish,
yeah.
You know, incompetently foolish.
Yes, exactly.
Because IQ differs in one person
to the other. Yeah.
Like, obviously, you're way more intelligent than I am.
No, that's not true.
And
so we actually had a friend who had a son with a Down syndrome, mm-hmm. and when they wanted to find a spouse for him, and they actually were able to find someone, a lady who was born with a brain injury,
mm-hmm.
and she was fine, but the way she was, her mother had given birth to her, there was damage to her head and to her brain, and she could not think well. She was completely safe, but she wasn't. You know, you could see that she acts like someone with a Down syndrome.
Mm.
You see, so. They got married. They even had a child who is perfectly safe and sound. And mashallah, she's so intelligent and
healthy,
totally healthy. And now she's managing the life of her parents.
Right.
By stupid women, I mean people who cannot
dysfunctionally incompetent.
Exactly. Not someone like, you know, go check the IQ of that lady and then marry her.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what I mean.
All right.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Like when we said beautiful women from corrupt families,
mm-hmm.
obviously it's indicating that the woman is beautiful and corrupted herself.
Exactly.
Right, okay.
Because there were a lot of people, even at the time of the Prophet, who became Muslims, but their parents were non-believers.
Exactly.
So we're not talking about those people. But my dear Zainab, we have been talking about this so many times, even, you know, like in different programs and in our own friendly times, that family... has a lot of influence on the upbringing of that child, even if that child grows to become very pious and very ethical and a very good guy or girl, that features which have shaped his personality in his childhood will be in the back.
Uh-huh.
But in the background of his life.
Things that have been instilled in him since childhood, right?
Yeah, and there will be some complexities in
mm-hmm.
their life. I have seen it in different people. So basically we're talking about a noble family in the sense that they are practicing people. They are down to earth.
So is it easier to say that one should look for compatibility in their spouse?
Exactly.
Because, well, a person could be from a very messed up family for whatever the reason.
So he should marry a messed up family too?
He should marry someone with a similar background to him to understand where he's coming from better.
That is true. As you said, in cases where the boy is religious or he's from a very religious background and then he gets married to someone from a very non-religious background, they would definitely end up with a lot of problems.
Exactly.
So definitely we need to have compatibility in your spouse selection.
Right.
And that there are tests, IQ tests, there are personality tests. There are so many different kinds of ways you can refer to a psychologist, to a clinic, and,
a therapist, a counselor, family counselor.
Exactly, a family counselor. And you can get to know up to a very acceptable percentage of what kind of person you're dealing with.
Mm.
If that person is presentational and likes to just show off, or that person has a very low self-esteem and is very insecure. So a lot of people say that getting married and the selection of a spouse is like an uncut watermelon. You will never get to know what's inside, no matter how much you go out with that guy, until you actually open the watermelon and you go under the same roof and you socialize and you interact with that person for a couple of weeks and months, and then you really get to know what that
person...
Or
in other words, when it's already too late.
Exactly. But I really don't believe in that.
Seriously.
I think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us wisdom, has given us intellect. And there is a good percentage of success of choosing the right one. And, of course, you have to have your tawakkul, your reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have to ask for the best in your spouse selection. But then there is the research, there's the investigation process that, you can go ask about them. I know a couple. They didn't go to counseling sessions prior to getting married, but after their marriage, when they confronted problems, they started to go. And then when they took the test, the psychologist, the therapist, the family therapist...
Who let you guys get married?
Exactly. You guys are so, like two worlds apart.
Mm.
You don't even match. You're not even compatible.
Oh, no.
So I'm saying that it is possible to find out who that person really is prior to marriage. And... when you are with someone for like a couple of weeks and you socialize with the family, and you have to be so careful. Sometimes there are points that people realize in the first session of meeting someone that some other people don't even realize after weeks of going out together. It's a matter of EQ.
Now I can't help but wonder about cases where a person is meant to be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through their spouse.
Yes.
And it comes down to, like what you said, reliance, and to a great degree, divine decree. That rhymed. Because you can research and research as much as you want, but at the end of the day, when Allah wills something else for you, the person could be a perfect match, and then, God forbid, you get into a car accident.
And he gets crippled.
He gets crippled.
I know.
It's bombshell.
Exactly. One of our friends, they had recently, it's the story of 2 weeks ago, he bought a new car.
Bismillah.
And they just had a baby boy, born 2 weeks ago, the second baby. And he wanted to, his mom said, my mom, so happy for you. You've got a new car. And I wish I could go to Mashhad. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to take you for my first ride out of the city. I'm going to take you with my car to that city. And then on the way, they got into a crash. And he got his spinal cord got seriously injured, and then last week he passed away.
Oh my God!
So as you said, this is a big, drastic test of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. You just remain speechless of
Absolutely.
Things that would come your way, and God forbid,
And may Allah grant them patience,
inshallah.
And may He elevate the position of the deceased. But I guess at this point, It is safe to say that perhaps the best intention and philosophy we can have behind any of these decisions, pre-pregnancy, pre-marriage, is let's see what God says, right?
Yeah.
But because when we were thinking about spousal selection, beauty was mm-hmm. no longer a criterion. Wealth wasn't a criterion. Position wasn't a criterion.
Was not.
Yeah, they weren't criteria at all.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end, we had to see what Allah set as standard. And
exactly.
He says, "Man akramakum 'indallahi atqakum." The most noble of you in the eyes of Allah is he who is most pious.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what we set as our standard when selecting a spouse and the parents of our future children.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Right.
So, inshallah, for our next topic, just a hint or head up for what we're going to talking about. So we're going to compare the viewpoint, the Western perspective towards childbirth with the Islamic perspective of why do you have to have children.
Interesting. All right. That and so much more on further episodes of Muslim Lady. Make sure to tune in and be with us. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Allama Hassan Zada Amuli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics, fiqh.
We always need a teacher, and especially in the field of mysticism, you yes. cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher. So we definitely need a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program, The Teacher, which is an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim
thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. Namely, for this episode, we want to talk about Ayatollah Allama Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Dr. Reza Zadeh. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Dr. Reza Zadeh, assalamu alaikum brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The distinction that is made between Irfan Amali and Nazari, mm-hmm. I mean the theoretical Irfan and the practical one.
Yes.
And it seems that Allama Hassanzadeh Amali himself is a practicer of what he preaches. This is a problem,
yeah.
Unfortunately, we have in some of the religious, we can say, gathering nowadays. There are so many scholars who talk beautifully about beautiful concepts of Irfan, but yes. When it gets to the practice, there is no practice.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is an important question that needs to be answered. I think it is important for us to know what is the distinction between these two different types of Irfan.
That's right.
Scholars talk about Irfan Amali and Irfan Nazari, practical mysticism and theoretical mysticism. And what's the point? I mean, what is the meaning of that? So this is a scholarly classification. When you want to look to an entity, to a phenomenon in a scholarly way, and you want to make it clear for the learners of that, these types of classifications and explanations emerge.
That's right.
Scholars say that we have two different types of Irfan. Practical mysticism is a type of do's and don'ts based on the foundations, based on the principles of mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if a mystic is a mentor, a spiritual mentor, starts giving instructions to his students about what they need to do in order to elevate in their spirituality and mysticism,
that's right.
Those practical do's and don'ts, this is one of the definitions.
Okay.
Those practical do's and don'ts are called, if you gather them,
mm-hmm.
those set of do's and don'ts yes. are called practical mysticism.
These are the guidelines
exactly,
that usually
yes.
a mentor or a teacher gives to the
For
students.
For example, Khwaja
okay.
Abdullah Ansari has a book on
okay.
that, and they give guidelines.
Yes.
If you follow those guidelines, you grow
yes.
in your spiritual levels,
yes.
and the spiritual and mystical growth is achieved by following those guidelines.
Yes. But those guidelines in Islam are completely under the shadow and under the umbrella of religious obligations.
That is very
okay.
true, because we talked about it, that the
yes.
real mysticism is something that needs to be in line with religion
okay.
in our mm-hmm. previous program.
Okay.
But then it comes to the theoretical mysticism. What is theoretical, so?
Yeah.
Theoretical
this
mysticism.
This is Irfan al-Nazari now.
This was, yeah, yes,
okay.
Irfan al-Nazari. When someone engaged in Irfan al-Amali, and in practical mysticism, and starts doing all of those spiritual exercises,
mm-hmm.
after a while, after a long time of being committed to all of those instructions and being a pious person and doing a lot of self-purification, as we mentioned, a knowledge is gained from within.
Okay.
That knowledge is something which is inside the soul and the mind of the mystic itself.
That's right.
So far, we don't have anything out of that.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens then? The mystic himself starts describing what he knows and describing the whole world and the universe and God and everything based on his intuitional knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This description is called theoretical mysticism. So theoretical mysticism is actually a mystical description of the world. It's
okay.
a worldview which is rooted in the mystical experiences.
Is it so? I thought it is vice versa. I mean, Irfan Nazari
mm-hmm.
does not have any root in Irfan Amali.
This is something that many
okay.
people think that way.
Yes,
but if you do
way.
More research on that
okay.
and you look at the words of the scholars,
okay.
I try to be as clear as
very
possible
good.
In
very
defining
good.
It
yes, very
so
good.
That it makes it very clear for our dear
uh-huh.
listeners. So yes, that is not the case that Irfan Nazari has nothing to do with Irfan Amali. No.
Oh.
Actually, the true Irfan Nazari, for example, when someone, a mystic,
yes.
starts describing the world and
yes.
giving a worldview to you, where does it come from?
Okay.
It's the result of his or her spiritual experiences.
Okay.
That those spiritual experiences gives that person a worldview. Let's say expression.
That's right.
Expressing that those ideas that
uh-huh.
are in the soul of that,
that's
in
right.
the mind of that
that's
person,
right.
the result of that would be a knowledge.
So all these nazariyat and the theories that people like Allama Hassanzadeh Amali are telling to his students and disciples and the people around
are Irfan and Nazari, but they are based on the personal intuitions and practices
exactly.
of he himself.
And that is the very accurate definition of Irfan and Nazari and Irfan Amali.
That's
so
right.
if something is based on the illusions, like many delusional people, people who have everything comes to their mind and they mix everything with together and they want to give you Irfan.
Okay.
No, that has nothing to do with real mysticism that we talk about.
Thank you very much for this distinction.
You're very welcome.
Let me get to Said Mohsen now. Do you believe in this definition Dr. Reza Zadeh said, or like me, we can say took the wrong approach? Because till now, I believe that Irfan and Nazari has nothing to do with Irfan and Amali. These are two different things. Okay. Some people are only expert in Irfan and Nazari, and just in theory they are active and powerful, but if we get to the practices, they are weak. But as Dr. Reza Zadeh said, no, it is a different, it has roots.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the example that you gave of some people who are good in Nazari and like theoretical thought, and some of them are in practical, it's because obviously nowadays, obviously, the scholars that we see, or the people who are talking about the theoretical Irfan, they have read the books of the previous, we can say, Urafa.
Okay.
For example, Khaja Nasiruddin, Tusi, we have Ibn Arabi, we have Mullah Sadra. The point is that those people who wrote those books, where they got these ideas from, this path which they are showing to us, for example, the books of Ibn Arabi or Khaja Nasiruddin, when we read it, where did they got this from?
So these scholars are the same.
They're
Muqarrar. Is it Muqarrar, you say?
This is an important point. You know, those people, you can become an expert in theoretical mysticism by reading the books that they have written. So Irfan and Nazari itself is rooted in the experiences.
Yes.
But when it is written and it is like a knowledge or a field of studies, your misunderstandings maybe come from that point.
That's right.
So
that's right.
you can start reading those books without being committed to practical mysticism at all and learn all of those principles.
Oh. But the spiritual perfection, Said Mohsen, needs practices.
It is.
I mean, only through reading the text of the Irfan, you cannot become mystic.
You know, we have a definition of ilm, knowledge. And the knowledge, obviously, generally when I define it, I say like we gather a lot of information.
That's right.
We have a lot of information. You know, the way there is a raw material, and then when it is processed, it becomes a kind of profession. Information is that we read a lot of books, we know about the history, we know about the, like, theoretical part of the, we can say, mysticism or Irfan.
Right.
But when we practically apply it, on or someone tries to practically work on it, he becomes Arif.
Mm-hmm.
This information changes to knowledge.
That's all right.
The people at this time, obviously, there are many people who have a lot of knowledge about many things.
Yes.
And if you ask them to talk about a topic, they might be able to talk like 24 hours or 10 hours or 8 hours.
Yes.
Continuously, nonstop on a single topic. But
That's
the point is that his wordings do not have any kind of effect on people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way you said there are many people who are talking about the nazari or the theoretical part. But you can see
they
don't have any effect on the people as well.
Yeah.
Whereas a person who is practically is basically experiencing the Irfan and he's practically applying those things in his life, he has more effect.
Like as we have fast food nowadays, you have fast Irfan, okay?
We need to remember that there's a Qadib as
that's
well.
That's not Irfan.
Yeah.
That's just no, I mean,
Irfan cannot be achieved fast.
I mean, inside.
It can be. Obviously, there are different levels of souls, obviously. We need to see.
No, I mean, when you say Irfan, it really needs many, many years of spiritual exercises.
You know, one thing which is very, very much famous in the field of Irfan is that the ulama, they said, like, if you practice a specific, we can say, practice for at least 1 year, after 1 year, you will start seeing the effects.
Uh-huh.
On top of that, we can see like Ayatollah Behjat, Rizwanullah Ta'ala alayhi, he narrates it from his teacher, Allama Qazi.
Qazi, Sayyid Ali Qazi.
He says that he said to us that if you pray on time, your five-time prayers, and after some time, if you don't see anything, any ranks or any kind of enlightenment in you, you can come and spit on my face. So basically, there are different levels. On top of that, we have other Urafa. For example, in Qom, we had the Kazim Karbalai.
Karbalai Kazim.
No, he got the Hifz of Quran, like he got the Quran in the old age.
Yes.
And this is also, we can refer it towards the Irfan.
He was an illiterate man.
He was illiterate man and he was given the, we can say, knowledge of Quran.
Yes.
by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
By heart, that one.
In a spiritual experience.
Yes. When they ask him, like, how did you get this? He said, just act whatever you know about religion.
Mm-hmm.
The simplest formula of Orafa is that whatever you know, just live like that. Uh-huh. You know, that's the
practice what you preach.
Practice what you know.
Okay. Preach what you know, that's right.
Not what you preach. Oh, that's okay. For ulama.
For
general people, yes. Practice what you know. If you know lying is guna or sin,
yes.
Don't lie. If you know praying on time is obviously necessary, then pray on time.
Yes.
So obviously, this is the main point, that if someone is not practicing, and that's why we have in the narrations as well, like from A'imma, that if an alim is not practicing what he preaches, his wordings has no effect on people.
That's all right.
And that's why we can see, unfortunately, many people preaching or talking about religion, but practically in the society, we do not see those effects.
That's all right.
Even about the prayers, you know, it is said like in the Salata, تَنْحَ عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ.
That's right.
The prayer stops you from doing evil.
Yeah.
Which prayer? What kind of prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Because we have not seen the effects of these prayers.
That's all right.
By, we can say, so-called, we can say religious people.
Or we ourselves, you know, ourselves in our daily lives, yeah.
Because we are not practicing it,
yeah.
Truly, we do not see the effects.
The salat without ma'rifah has no value, brother, you know? And the fasting without ma'rifah has no value. We are doing it out of what? Obligation, not to go to the hellfire, okay? Or, for example, we are Muslims, we have to do this obligation. But I think people like Allama Hassan Zada Amali believe that do every action you have by ma'rifah, and then you will see the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside yourself. This is what he means. Okay, anything missed about regarding Irfan al-Nazari and Amali?
Sentence that I want to add is that you can become an expert, an academic expert in Irfan al-Nazari by reading the books that have been authored without being called a mystic. So a person who is an expert in theoretical mysticism is never necessarily an Arif or a mystic himself.
But if we want to know the secrets, we have to for sure refer to...
If you want to experience the secrets. Maybe some of the secrets can be understood somehow, not completely, somehow by reading the descriptions of the real mystics.
Yes.
So you can get to know a portion of that.
Yes.
But this does not mean that you are an RF if you just read it.
Okay.
If you want to be an RF and and have that experience, you need to get underway and do all of the practical requirements of that.
And for sure, we must know that all these things and mysticism and Irfan we are talking about is in line with the teachings of the Holy Quran, under Islamic laws and obligations, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, and not deviated. Because unfortunately, we have seen examples, even inside the Muslim lands, the Urafa that got deviated, and all of a sudden they claimed something big. Without any intuition and just by being selective from this and that, they called themselves Arif. So mysticism and Irfan, like any other field of study, needs practices, Dr. Reza Zadeh.
Absolutely.
To be expert in and to become the spiritual growth of the people.
Yeah, if you're talking about becoming a mystic or an Arif, absolutely. It's all about practices. A spiritual exercise is what you and Sayyid mentioned. It's actually being committed to the religious laws, ritual prayers, fasting, and serving other people, and living among other people, and at the same time being a pious person, you know, doing Salat al-Layl, and, you know, these types
observing of... Observing Haqq al-Nas, that's right.
These are the best examples of practical mysticism that can lead to the highest levels of Irfan without being isolated and separated from the society.
That's all right.
I think we need to bear one thing in our mind, that when we are talking about the Islamic terminologies, we better refer to the Arabic text.
Yes.
Because most of the, obviously, all the terminologies that we are using, these are the Arabic terminologies. And Riyadat, obviously, in Arabic, it is said to sports.
Yes. A sport,
sport,
yeah,
or practicing,
yeah.
This is the reality.
This is a spiritual sport.
This is a spiritual sport.
Okay,
that you do, obviously.
Yeah.
So that's why we need to refer to the original words, Arabic, and then try to find out, rather than going to look at what people do say or what other religions have these kind of.
You know, the concept is normally in a way that can lead to these different types of interpretations.
Yes.
For example, even in Arabic, this is called riyadha. Riyadha is exercise.
Yes.
In Arabic, even so, it can be used. I mean, regular exercises that people do every day on a daily basis in order to be healthy.